Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. I'll be reading verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave Me to eat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me to drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me in. Naked, and ye clothed Me. I was sick, and ye visited Me. I was in prison, and ye came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee hungry, and fed Thee, or athirst, and gave Thee drink? And when saw we Thee a stranger, and took Thee in, or naked, and clothed Thee? And when we saw Thee sick, or in prison, or came unto Thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these My brethren, even these least ye did it unto Me. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye did not give Me to eat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me not in. Naked, and ye clothed Me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited Me not. Then shall they answer, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto Thee? Then shall He answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto Me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25, 31-46.
When we read this passage, how many of us can read it without thinking, well, I fall short. I'm not nearly what I need to be, and there's areas in my life where I could do a whole lot more. I can improve and serve the Lord much more faithfully. Indeed, as we study tonight from this particular passage, Matthew chapter 25, we're going to talk about that little expression, you did it not. You did it not. What an important expression. Because in this expression, it tells us how to be lost. That is, just do nothing. Ye did it not. Now, the context of Matthew chapter 25 is a very impressive context. In fact, the verses that we read, verses 31 through verse 45, is the conclusion of something that has beginning in Matthew chapter 21. And I want to look at that. In Matthew chapter 21, we see how that the Jews are cast out, if you please. In Matthew chapter 21, reading beginning at verse 12, Jesus entered into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And He said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of robbers. In this chapter, we see Jesus not really making a very good impression with the leadership, at least, among the Jews. We find in verse 23 that the chief priests and the elders of the people, again the leaders of the Jews, came to Jesus as He was teaching and said, By what authority doest Thou these things? And who gave Thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one question, which if you tell Me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, He will say unto us, Why then did ye not believe Him? But if we shall say from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We know not. Well, now that just wasn't so. But that's how they escaped the power of His question. And as we continue on into the 21st chapter and then on into the 22nd chapter, we see what we call on the board a debate that takes place between Jesus and the leadership of those who are Jews. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you see this go back and forth. You'll note, if you would please, beginning in verse 15, of chapter 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk. And they send to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, and carest not for any one, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what think ye? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now this sounds familiar, don't it? We've talked about this recently. And as we look at this text, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why make ye trial of me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute of money. And they brought unto him a denarius, and he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled and left him and went away. Now the Sadducees, they got to have their shot at it. The Sadducees approach him with what they believe to be a problem he cannot unravel. The law says, you see, if a man dies and he doesn't have any children, then his brother is to take his wife and have children to his honor. All right, so here we've got a man that married, and he died, and he didn't have any children. So his brother took his wife, and he died, and they didn't have any children. And his brother took her, and he died, and he didn't have any children. Fact is, there were seven brothers, and they all had her, and they all died. Now in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now they think they have a dilemma, a riddle that just can't be resolved. But I want to first notice who the Sadducees were. The Sadducees in verse 23. On that day there came unto him Sadducees, they that say there is no resurrection, and they ask him. Now do you find that interesting? Here are people who don't believe in the resurrection, and they're asking Jesus this complicated question, they think, about whose wife this woman's going to be in the resurrection. Jesus rebuked them. He said, you do err. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. He said, they're neither married nor given in marriage in heaven. Now that answers their question, don't it? Now to answer their position, regarding the resurrection of the dead, Jesus said, do you not know that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God, not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what's the conclusion? We often look at this passage when we're talking about Bible authority as an illustration of a necessary inference. Well, what's the conclusion that you're forced to draw? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for a long time, but God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that tells us that somewhere Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continue to exist awaiting the resurrection. Now, when Jesus answered them so, we'll note that in verse 36, there's yet one more question. And this from a Pharisee. When he heard that the Sadducees had been put to silence, he came to Jesus and he said, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And in verse 37, he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thyself, or thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. Now, after they've asked their question, Jesus has a question. Jesus said, What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, The son of David. He said unto them, How doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I put thine enemies the footstool underneath thy feet, rather. If David then calleth him Lord, how is he a son? Now there's your question. You want to take something that's difficult and untangle it? There you go, Mr. Pharisee. How are you going to deal with that? Well, in the next verse it says, And no one was able to answer him a word. Neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. It's time to be quiet. Indeed. Well, the next chapter presents another round. In chapter 23, we see that Jesus, time and time and time again, just read the chapter, calls them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over and over. Now, we know what a hypocrite is. The root of that word finds its origin in the Greek tragedies where the plays involved only men figures. I was talking with someone recently, I don't remember who it was, and we talked about this history of this word. It was my sister-in-law. They went to Japan and they saw a play, and there were only men in the play, and women figures were men dressed up to portray the character of the woman. I said, did you know that's where the word hypocrite comes from? It simply means somebody that's playing a part. Now, Jesus is identifying these folks as playing a part. They were not genuine. They were not the real McCoy, as we used to say. And so what we learn in this text, he calls them time and time and time and time again, Pharisees and scribes, you're hypocrites. And he tells them why. Well, that didn't make too many friends. And then if you'll continue reading toward the end of that chapter in verse 29, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye build the sepulchres of the fathers and garnish the tombs of the righteous, and say, if we had been born or been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Is that right? If you'd lived then, you wouldn't kill the prophets. Oh no, wouldn't do that. Wherefore, ye witness to yourselves that you're sons of them that slew the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers. How shall ye escape the judgment of hell? That's pretty plain language, isn't it? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel, the righteous, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Much to be said about that. We'll pass right over it. In the next verse, it says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets, and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Powerful text. You remember we read a few moments ago over in the 21st chapter where Jesus throws the money changers out of the temple and he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. Here it's not my house anymore. He says, your house is left unto you desolate. Well, now what does that suggest to us? God will no longer be there. We're talking about the temple, brethren. Your house is left unto you desolate. Now I have on the board that this is the judicial sentence. Jesus is sentencing the city of Jerusalem and the entire entity of the Jews to condemnation. Now in chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, chapter divisions often occur in the most unfortunate places. This one begins with the word and, which tells us it's not a good place to divide the chapter. And Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And he answered and said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This passage is fascinating to me because you've seen, no doubt, pictures of the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives that's just adjacent to it, and the valley or gorge that exists somewhat between them. And can you see Jesus gathered with the disciples over here on this hill looking across that valley and seeing perhaps the temple in view in all of its glory and all of its splendor, and Jesus saying unto them, the time's going to come when one stone will not be left upon another. He's just pronounced condemnation. Now he tells them just how utter the destruction is going to be. The temple will be destroyed. One stone won't be left upon another. Needless to say, that probably didn't make a whole lot of friends, as he foretold the fall of this city. Now the question of the disciples is seen in verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, their questions are pretty neat, which tells you something about their thinking. And especially as you come over to Acts chapter 1 and read how the apostles who were in the presence of Jesus, even 40 days after he had been raised from the dead, how they were thinking about the coming of the kingdom and all of this kind of thing. And so they want to know, when is this going to be? Associating the fall of the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. Now, Jesus in chapter 24, though it's not our purpose to discuss the context of Matthew 24 with great detail, but simply to tell that there are some things that are no signs at all. No signs at all. And then there are going to be some things that are signs, but now regarding the second coming of the Lord. In verse 36, he said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation," verse 34, "shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." Now we look at that passage and we come away with the idea that nobody knows when the second coming of the Lord is going to be. Jesus declared here he didn't know that. The Father did, but he didn't. Now, that day and hour. You read in the Scriptures multiple times of the expression, the day, the great day, that hour. For example, Randy, in the passage you well remember and like and call your favorite passage, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone will say unto me in that day, or not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works?" You remember that. "And that day," they will say, "what day is that?" When would they argue that? Well, that would be in the day of judgment, you see. Other passages use the expression or similar expressions. They're on the board. You can look them up if you'd like. But as we look at Matthew chapter 24, or chapter 25, 24 and 25, we note that Jesus said, concerning that day, man don't know. Now, how does he illustrate it? That man just don't know. He uses three parables to illustrate the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the Lord's coming. In Matthew 24, beginning in verse 45, he said, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has set over his household to give them their food in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." What's the servant supposed to be doing? Taking care of things. "Blessed is the servant, when his Lord comes and he finds the servant taking care of things." This is good. But he said, "Verily I say unto you that he will set him over all that he hath. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord tarrieth, and shall begin to beat his fellow servants, and shall eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he expecteth not, and in an hour when he knoweth not, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." What's Jesus illustrating? He's illustrating the suddenness of his coming, isn't he? And how that many will not be ready. They'll not be prepared. Another illustration that he uses in this context is in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, when he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto 10 virgins. Who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." You're familiar with this. 5 were foolish, 5 were wise. Those who were wise took extra oil. And so when the bridegroom, verse 5, tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there's a cry, "Behold the bridegroom, come ye forth to meet him." Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered and said, "Peradventure there will not be enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." Now what had the wise ones done that the foolish ones did not do? They had made preparation just in case the Lord tarried. And so he did. And verse 10, "And while they went away to buy," look at your Bible, "the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." Now those who were wise, they went in. What about those who made no preparation? Well, they didn't go in, did they? And the door was shut. And afterward they answered, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour." Now beginning in Matthew chapter 25, in verse 14 through the verse 30, the verses just preceding what we've studied or read, Jesus uses yet another illustration, the parable of the talents. Now, it's not our purpose to elaborate in detail on the parable of the talents. You can look that up and see that the talent was a sum of money, rather large sum of money. And the man that had received 5 talents, he went and made up 5 talents. One of the servants was given 2 talents, and he went and made other 2 talents. And the one who received 1 talent went and hid his talent in the earth, and then the Lord came. But he came after a long time. You see that in verse 19? He came after a long time. And when this reckoning occurred, the 2 servants who had gained in their talents, they were rewarded. The Lord said in verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Same thing said in verse 23 regarding the man who received 2 talents and he had multiplied them. But the man who received 1 talent, he explains in verse 24, "Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou didst not sow, and gathering where thou didst not scatter. And I was afraid and went away and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast thine own." But his Lord answered him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I did not scatter. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the bankers, and at my coming I should have received back mine own with interest. Take ye away the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath the 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Now I said all that from Matthew 21 to Matthew 25 verse 30 to set the stage for Matthew chapter 25 verse 31 through the end of the chapter. Now in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through the end of the chapter, what's Jesus talking about? He's identifying the day. "But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another." Now that don't take a whole lot of explaining. You see the picture that He has been drawing. And now He's telling them, point blank, what it's going to be like. The judgment. It's going to be universal. Who's going to be gathered before Him? All the nations are going to be gathered before Him. And He's going to separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Well, this is not the only passage that speaks of that. Revelation 20, verses 11 through verse 13 identifies that. We'll pass over that for now for lack of time. But what we want to note here is that the judgment will be according to works, the things you've done. In Matthew 25, you'll drop down to verse 40. Verse 40, "The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these my brethren, even these least, ye did it unto me." Now you just read that a few moments ago. Did what? He elaborates in this context, tells them, here are the things that you did. And because you did these things, then you're going to be rewarded. But now then there were those on the left hand. They were told to depart, ye cursed, into eternal fire, verse 41, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 45, "Then should I answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto me." Now what's going to be the basis of this judgment that Jesus is describing? Well, it's the do's and the don'ts, isn't it? Those who did and those who did not. Now therein lies the difference. The judgment will be based upon the things that you did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Many passages that identify that. This is just one to get it before you, and certainly you see that. But in the judgment, we've got to listen to this passage, brethren, because this passage is telling us some things we need to understand. It's essential that we listen to this warning. The warning has been multiple times, "Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes." You don't know when that's going to be. Now, what's associated with the coming of the Son of Man? Judgment. So when's the judgment going to be? You know when that's going to happen? No, you don't know when that's going to happen, because that's in association with the coming of the Lord, and you don't know when that's going to be. But you know He's coming, don't you? And sometimes I like to talk to young college-age people, Katie, because of our I guess, closeness to writing papers, taking tests, and all that kind of thing. I'm sure I'm the only one in college who ever had an assignment of a rather lengthy paper to write, and you knew at the beginning of the semester what the paper was on. You knew at the beginning of the semester how many words or how many pages the paper was supposed to be. And you wait until about a week before the end of the semester to start doing research. You wouldn't do a thing like that. No. But now you've known all along this thing was due. You knew the date it was coming, but didn't prepare. And so now, in a rush, in a short amount of time, we've got to just throw it together the best we can and hope that we get a good grade on it. Now, most of us are familiar with that practice, aren't we? But Jesus said regarding that day, you don't know when that's going to be, but you know it's coming. Now, the paper that's due, you know what day it's due. And so you know that you can procrastinate and procrastinate and procrastinate, which most of the time that's what we do. But we do know that next week it's due. So we frantically begin to work on it because we know the time that it's due. But you don't know when the Lord's coming. Don't know that. Now what's the lesson? You've got to expect that paper to be due just any moment. Any moment. It might be the end of the semester. It might be next semester. It might be tomorrow. But the paper is due. Now knowing that and knowing whether or not you would succeed or fail in the class, would you wait till the week before the paper's due in order to start? Somebody, don't you say probably. No. No. No, you know it's coming. And so you want to be ready because you've got a lot invested in that class. A lot of yourself, time, energy, money, etc., etc. Now Jesus says the judgment's coming. You don't know when it's coming. But now what's going to be the basis of that? Jesus described multitudes in this passage who were told to depart from me into a place prepared for the devil and his angels. That tells us that there are going to be multitudes that will be lost. But that raises the question, why? Why would these multitudes be lost? I want to suggest to you that multitudes will not be lost simply because they refuse to obey the gospel. Now we know in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, 8, and 9 that those who do not obey the gospel will be lost. We know that's what that says. So we see the relevance and the importance of that. And we know that this multitude that's described here in this text of Matthew 25, they're not lost because of some ugly things that they did. Now we can look at a whole bunch of lists, such as Galatians 5, where we see contrasted the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And we can look at other passages, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, that contrast these kind of things, where people did bad and ugly things, and it says, they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we know that those folks are lost. Why are they lost? Because they did things contrary to what God instructed them to do. They did these bad things. And you can see a list again appear in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Including with all liars, their parts shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here are some who do bad things, and they're going to be lost. We know that. But these are not the ones that are addressed in Matthew 25. Do you see that? Those addressed in Matthew 25 are not lost simply because they failed to confess the name of Jesus. Randy, in your passage, Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. In Luke chapter 6, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You see, that's not the problem with most of us, is it? These that are described in Matthew chapter 25 are lost because they did not do. A failure to do. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, James said, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You see, we understand that if I commit sin by doing things God said not do, that I'm lost. But how many of us reflect very soberly upon the idea that I may be lost because I don't do the things that He's commanded me to do. I come up short. I fail to do. Now I want you to look at the nature of the things that are described in this text. As you look at the text in verse 35, those on the right hand who are told, "Come ye blessed, my Father, inherit the kingdom." He said, "For I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me." Well, is it possible for those who are told in verse 40 to depart, verse 41, was it possible for them to do these same things? Was it? Could they do them? Well, yes. They're not undoable. Yeah, they could do these things, but they just didn't. They just didn't. I want to make this observation in passing that God knows what you can do. And He doesn't require anything of anybody but what you can do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, reading in verse 12, the apostle writes, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not." God doesn't expect the impossible of anybody. He knows what you can do, but He holds you accountable for that which you can do. I want us to note also in this text of Matthew 25 that not any of these things are the big, enormous, bells sounding and whistles blowing kind of things. These were small things. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 42, Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus said, "And whosoever shall give to drink or unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only, in my name, or in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." You mean give somebody a drink? Wasn't that one of the things Jesus said in this passage that we're using as a text? "I was thirsty and you gave me to drink." Well, that's not a real big, enormous thing, is it? But it was something that could be done. "I was sick, I was in prison. All these, and you didn't do anything. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. You didn't do anything." But when you consider those who are in these positions, these little things are great big things, aren't they? We think about how important it might be to send somebody that's sick a card. And we say, "Well, that's just a little thing." You ever get the card? We talk about somebody that's sick, and you visited me. You ever lay up in the hospital? And day after day after day after day, and nobody comes. Makes the days mighty long. Can you imagine what it would be like to be hungry and nobody feeds you? Nothing. Thirsty. And what a place we live in, to use that as an illustration. You ever work out in the heat when the humidity is low and you're so hot you don't sweat and you give up? $100 bill for a drink and there's not one in sight. Just parched. But nobody there to offer you one. Or maybe you have a little granddaughter that bring out a big glass of Gatorade and say, "Here, Papa, you need this." "Oh, yes." What a sweet child. Now, we understand that, don't we? But these are the illustrations that Jesus is giving. They're not hard or difficult things, but they're things that mean so much. Now I want to ask you, brethren, what's the Lord's estimate of those who fail to do these little things? They didn't make preparation. When you look back at chapter 25 concerning the five wise and the five foolish virgins, underscore, if you will, that word foolish. Foolish. You see, five wise and five foolish virgins. Those who made no preparation. They're called a fool. Well, you think it was reasonable to expect that the bridegroom might be delayed? Didn't occur to them. Made no preparation. The one talent man who knew that his Lord was a hard man, and he reaped where he'd not sowed, and he gathered where he'd not scattered, and he was afraid, and he said, "I went away and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast thine own," as if he expected the master to brag on him. But his master said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, you knew these things and you did nothing." Wicked and slothful. That's not hardly a compliment, is it? And in the next illustration, in chapter 25, in verse 41, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." These are unfit for the kingdom of God. Depart into a place that's not prepared for you. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. And you go there because you're not fit for the kingdom. And my friend, when we look at passages like that, is that sobering? Now sometimes we say, well, I didn't do what perhaps I could have done because I just didn't know. I didn't know what your need was. And we seem to think that that's a valid answer. Well, in Philippians chapter 4, we see that used as a reason why those in Philippi had not done more. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 10, the writer says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at length ye have revived your thought for me, wherein ye did indeed take thought, but ye lacked opportunity." There were things they didn't know. And now that they do, what did they do? They responded to what they knew that he needed. And ever how big it was important. In John chapter 4, we know, as we talked about this morning, the Samaritan woman. Remember that? Such an impressive text. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaking with that Samaritan woman. Ask of her a drink of water. And as we talked about the conversation going back and forth, Jesus eventually taught that woman that He is the Christ, He is the Messiah. And that woman went into the city, and because of her report, others came and they saw the miracles and so forth that Jesus did. And they were so impressed, they said, "You know, at first we believed because of what you said, but now we believe because of what we saw and heard." Now, the disciples, you remember in this context, they'd gone into town to get something to eat. And when they came back, they had food to eat. And Jesus, He didn't want any food. And notice how He expressed that. I turn to Matthew 4. It's in John chapter 4. Is that what I got on the board? Yes. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4. Reading beginning in verse 43. It says, "And after the 2 days He went forth and from thence into Galilee, for Jesus Himself tested..." That's not the passage. Verse 34. I'm sorry. Verse 34. "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to accomplish His work." Now, what had satisfied Jesus? Well, it wasn't getting a big hamburger. What satisfied Jesus was teaching this woman. Teaching this woman. Now, look at verse 35. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white already unto harvest. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life. He that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. For herein is the saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye have not labored. Others have labored, and ye are entered into their labor." Lift up your eyes, look upon the fields, see that they're white unto harvest. Those of you who live back in southeast Missouri, northeast Arkansas, you're familiar with this illustration. When you look upon the cotton fields and you see a sea of white, 200 acre field, what do you know about the time of year it is? Time to harvest the cotton, isn't it? Time to go pick cotton, old boy. Indeed. Now Jesus said, "Don't you think you've got 4 months and then it's the harvest? Look at the fields, they're ready to pick right now." Now sometimes we look round about us and we say, "Well, you know, I don't have anybody to teach." Well, maybe you do, and you just need to lift up your eyes and look. Now we often pray that we might have opportunity to teach those who are lost. And then there might be a whole host of folks that we know that are lost, and we don't say anything to them. Now do you see any inconsistency in that? Here are people that we come in contact with every day of our life. People that we know well and know they're not right with the Lord. And we pray to the Lord for opportunities to teach the lost. And here are a cajillion opportunities that we face every day. Now, maybe we need to lift up our eyes and seize the opportunities. If you'll note in your Bible in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 5, Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 5, your Bible says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. It's really easy to say, well, I'll see that next time. It's really easy to say, well, I'll do that tomorrow. But the opportunity is now. Tomorrow the opportunity may be past. And then sometimes we rationalize and say, well, you know, I can't do everything. Well, that's true. No one individual can do everything. But you can do what you can do. Isn't that simple? You can do what you can do. The Lord doesn't ask you to do everything. You remember the woman that came to Jesus and anointed His feet, and Jesus said, she has done what she can. That's what she can do. Now, we might look at that and say, well, that's not very much. For her, it was all she could do. Can you expect anything more? Does the Lord? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12 beginning, your Bible says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And you're familiar with this passage, the illustration of a physical body and how that the ears don't say to the nose, well, you're not part of the body because you're not an ear. No, that's foolish. I have yet to see an ear that could smell. I have yet to see a nose that could hear. But the nose can do what it's designed to do, can't it? That's what it does. It don't do all the functions of the entire body, but it can do what it's designed to do, and so can you. You're necessary to the overall function and growth of the body. Don't we see that? You're important. Don't think that you're not. And if you're not doing what you can do, don't back up and bank on the excuse, well, I can't do everything. Nobody asked you to. Just do what you can. And you know who knows what you can? God does. He knows everything you can do. In this text of Matthew chapter 25, the man who divided the talents among the servants, he divided them each according to his several ability. He knew just exactly what they could do. And the Lord knows what you can do. Now the question is, am I doing what I can? In Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. Mark chapter 14, verse 3. Here it is. It says, and while he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat, and there came unto him a woman having an alabaster cruse of ointment, a pure nard, very costly. And she brake the cruse and poured it over his head. And there were some that had indignation among themselves, saying, to what purpose hath this waste of the ointment been made? For this ointment might have been sold for above 300 shekels, or shillings rather, and given to the poor. And they murmured against her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a great work on me. For ye have the poor always before you, and whensoever ye will, ye can do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She hath anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Now, this woman, she's commended, isn't she? She did what she could. Now sometimes we say, well, I don't do anything because, you know, I'm afraid I'll do the wrong thing. So it's better just to sit back and do nothing. Now, when have you ever reasoned that way about anything? Better to do nothing. You know that's not the only choices that you have. Do wrong or do nothing. There is another choice. And that's enlightening to some folks. You can do something and you can do it right. Now, isn't that a novel thought? Yes, you can do something. The Pharisees' excuse was they were afraid they'd violate the law. Of course, they accused Jesus when he healed the blind man in John chapter 9 of violating the Sabbath. So they fussed at Jesus because he violated the Sabbath. What did they fail to see? That here's a miracle performed in your presence, identifying Jesus to be the Christ. So they were afraid of violating the law, and what did they do? Nothing. Just nothing. They wouldn't even accept the evidence as it was presented, because all they could see was a violation of the Sabbath day. Now, as we looked at Matthew chapter 23, time and time and time and time again, Jesus called them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? Because they say and do not. They do nothing. That's what they do. Now, we know it was the Pharisees who began to make laws where God had not made laws, lest they violate the law. So they did nothing. Now, the reason for our failure to do what we can, the main reason for not doing is because we don't want to. Do we get that? That's the main reason. You don't attend our gospel meeting next week? Well, why don't you attend our gospel meeting next week? Well, the main reason is you've not made preparation to. Bottom line, don't want to. Now, I know that's just cruel, isn't it? But what we want to see is that teaching somebody these things that are mentioned in Matthew 25, you do the things that are important to you. You don't do the things that are not important. Too many just don't care. In James chapter 2, look at the text. James uses an illustration that obviously these people were acquainted with. They understood it. In James chapter 2, verse 14, he said, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man will say he hath faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet give him not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Well, now they got that, don't they? Don't you have that? It's the doing that benefits. Well, why would they say, "Go away, be warm and full," and not give him anything that he needs? Well, they didn't care about his needs. Isn't that obvious? Just didn't care. Some just look the other way. Somebody else will do it. It's interesting to note how many times people will just pass by a catastrophe because they think somebody else will take care of it. Or here's an opportunity to teach somebody, somebody else will do it. Here's something that needs fixing at the church building, somebody else will do it. You know, you could give a laundry list of that kind of stuff, and somebody else will do it. But you know, the problem is, you knew about it and you didn't. You didn't try. You made no effort. Now in Luke chapter 10, Jesus illustrates how it is that we demonstrate our love for our brother. You remember this lawyer that came to Jesus and he wanted to know just exactly what to do to have eternal life? Jesus told him, "What says the law?" And in verse 27, he answered and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Now here's the catcher. This fellow said, "And who is my neighbor?" So Jesus used an illustration. In verse 30, he talked about a man that had gone down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now sound familiar? And there came by a certain fellow who was a priest, and he saw him pass by on the other side. And there came by a certain fellow who was a Levite, and he passed by on the other side. But then a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, verse 33, came where he was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion, and came and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and took care of him, or brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Now, do you see a difference in this Samaritan that was despised by the Jews, by the way? And the hierarchy of the Jews, the priest and the Levite. The lesson is, here are men who ought to have been an example of what the law said regarding who my neighbor is. But the despised Samaritan proves himself to be the neighbor. Why? Because these fellows walk on by, somebody else take care of them. But this Samaritan didn't reason that way. He wasn't motivated by selfishness and unconcern. He took care of the man. Now, why do you do what you can? Well, because that's what Jesus wants you to do. You see, the rebuke of the Pharisees was, they say, and do not. Verse 3. Now, that makes us a hypocrite. There's more to following the Lord than just to teach it right. We've got to do what it says. The wise man in the text, Randy, Matthew chapter 7, the wise man and the foolish man, following Matthew 7:21 and those next few verses when you get to verse 24. Jesus said, the wise man, he's the man that hears my words and does them. The foolish man. Here's the man that hears my words and does not do them. Now you know the illustration. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. But what becomes the determining factor? The man who hears and does. He's the wise man. That's what Jesus says. You see, these are those who are his kindred. Somebody said, here's your mother. He said, no, look at these folks. These are the folks that do my bidding. They are my brethren. They are my mother. Failure to comprehend, or rather failure to prepare by doing, in our text means condemnation. We see that, don't we? When saw we thee hungry and didn't feed you? When saw we thee athirst and didn't give you a drink? When saw we thee naked and didn't clothe you? When saw we thee in prison and didn't minister to you? Well, inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. And you see the point. You see the point. Well, I'm going to skip through some of our material here because I want to get to this passage in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, we read about Saul of Tarsus. And we know that Saul was persecuting the church. In fact, if you'll read in verse 1 of chapter 9, but Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And you know, as he was on his way, he saw a bright light, and he fell upon the earth, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, verse 4, why persecutest thou me? Flag goes up. Saul was laying waste the church. You see that in verse 1? But the Lord said, you're persecuting me. Now it might be an eye-opener to think about how you treat the church is how you're treating the Lord. Go think on that for a while. If you don't consider the church worthy of your time and attention, you're treating the Lord that way. So you see, you're not doing. Now this doing and not doing is contrasted in our text. We won't take the time to read James 1:27 and elaborate on that, where he talks about pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to do something. Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That becomes the theme of the book of James. But blessed are ye when you do what I told you to do. Cursed are ye when you don't. You see, let us remember that the sin of omission is just as deadly as the sin of commission. You refuse to do, and you're in trouble. These in Matthew chapter 25, there's no indication that they were ungodly, immoral, and all that kind of stuff, as we sometimes think of the horrors of sin. Here were right things that they just didn't do. Now, friend, we can be lost like that, can't we? There's no question, they were told very pointedly, depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in verse 45, then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Thought provoking, isn't it? Sometimes as we examine Scripture, such as this, we say, well, I'm coming up short. I'm not what I really want to be. And my friend, we see ourselves as a work in progress, don't we? But if I'm not really who I want to be and what I want to be, there's not a soul on the top side of God's green earth that can make that better but you. You see that? We're the only one that can fix it. Now suppose I'm talking to somebody in the audience this evening who's not a Christian. If it's your desire to become a Christian, obey the Lord this evening. You can do that. Everything's ready. Maybe you've obeyed the Lord and you're not developing like you know that you should. You're falling short. Not just a matter of things you're doing, perhaps it's things you're not doing, as we've been studying tonight. You can make that right. Ask the Lord's forgiveness. Make the correction. Repent of those things and ask His forgiveness. If we can help you in any way, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.